Good evening. Good to have members and visitors alike again here. The announced topic here for this evening study is the fall, i.e. the fall of man, and the implications that that has regarding our daily life here on earth. And we're going to get to that in a second. I've been associated with various gospel meetings in local churches over the years as a gospel preacher, as the local preacher, and traditionally, this has been roughly the time that I get up in front of everybody and start singing the praises of the visiting preacher. Under the circumstances, that's probably not appropriate. So what I'm going to do instead is sing the praises of the local church. If you can bear with me for just a little bit. And the visitors, I apologize for burdening you with this, but some things have to be said. This has been a wonderful week for me and for my family in every conceivable way. It's really been a joy to me, in the first place, to get to preach every night. That's always a nice thing. And to do it in front of an attentive audience, an impassioned audience, an enthusiastic and supportive audience, and to do it within easy driving distance of my own house, it doesn't get a whole lot better than that. It's a really wonderful kind of thing. I've gotten to sleep in my own bed. I've gotten to tell my children goodnight at the end of the day. I have not gotten to eat my wife's cooking very much. That's okay. I mean, I don't mind my wife's cooking by any means. I love my wife's cooking. I just haven't had much opportunity because people keep cutting in line in front of her this week. And that's not always a blessing, I have to tell you. I've been at various places and eaten what various people consider to be their best dishes, and sometimes it works out and sometimes it doesn't. You know, you're kind of taking your life in your hands, going into some stranger's house and sitting down at her table. Generally speaking, our brethren do quite well for themselves, and certainly our sisters in Christ tend to be quite effective in those kind of things. I didn't really have a lot of concern. It warmed my heart. It didn't especially surprise me when I heard there was going to be a meal list for the visiting preacher this week. It wasn't especially a surprise because I've gotten to know this group a little bit. We didn't take it for granted at all, but it was nice to see. And we didn't have any particular concerns about the week as far as food goes, and especially as we'd go back there in the day drew nigh and we saw the names that were going into the blanks up there, I'd tell Tracy, we're going to be fine. We're going to be good. We're going to be well taken care of this week. I have every confidence. And we were, very much so. It's been terrific. I cannot tell you how pleased I am to have been able to do this. You know, I'll go to a gospel meeting and I'll do a gospel meeting. And at the end of the week, typically I'll say something like, you know, it's the end of the week and it's been, you know, it's time for me to go home and I really miss my family and I can't wait to get back home. But there's a certain sorrow at leaving the company of these people that I've gotten to know over this short period of time. And then sometimes I'll just want to say, it's time for me to go and I miss my family and I'm going to go home. And that's the end of it. You know, I don't say anything beyond that because I'm not especially missing the people that I'm leaving. But this has been the best of all possible worlds because not only was it a meeting with people that I already know and that I already love, but it's been an opportunity to grow in my appreciation for them, for you, even more. And that's probably one of the reasons why I'll look back on this as being possibly my favorite meeting that I've ever preached. It's been a real joy. And of course, the study has been good for me also. If you've benefited from the study half as much as I have, then you're doing well. And not because of the preaching, not because of the preacher, certainly, but because we have tried to investigate God's Word and put it to work in our lives and help it make sense of a world that doesn't always make sense. And certainly that's going to be the case here this evening. I'll say one other thing, and then we'll get to why we're here. In the fall of 1992, I had a particularly good run of things as far as decision-making goes. I I decided to date Tracy Dubose. I decided to stick it out when it got challenging, as relationships do. And I decided to ask her to marry me, all between the September and December of 1992. Three decisions that turned out to be outstanding decisions. I was firing on all cylinders at that particular time in my life. That was a good decision-making process. A year and I think it was 11 days ago, I was in the front seat of my Honda Accord somewhere in western Louisiana. Kids in the back seat, Tracy beside me. And I decided to call Bill Hastings and say words to the effect of, if the offer's still good, we'd like to take it. And although it may be a little bit premature, I would like to say that that may be the best decision I made in 20 years. And that's all I'm going to say. The fall of man, Genesis chapter 3. As has been the case through the week, we are not going to get bogged down in a study that, you know, the nuts and bolts of which you probably know as well as I do. You know about Adam and Eve, you know about the Garden of Eden, you know about the serpent, you know about the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the fruit thereof, and you know about a fateful decision that changed the fate of humankind. And you know that from that point, sin entered into the world, and because sin entered into the world became a place that was not what God wanted it to be, not what God intended for it to be, not what is conducive to human existence on planet Earth. And we look at the world that results from the fall. We look at all kinds of horrible things that characterize our day-to-day existence here. Not just the things you read about in the newspapers or see on television, but the things you deal with in an everyday existence here on planet Earth. And we don't understand these things. We don't get it. Why our life has to be this way. Why the world has to be this way. And we want to make sense of it. We want to assess blame for it, especially if we can blame somebody besides ourselves. That's the best part of assessing blame. Usually we can tack it on somebody else. Well, we want to talk a little bit about that today. We want to talk about why the world looks the way that it does and talk about where the credit or where the blame, as it were, comes from. Who's going to get the blame for this world that we live in? Who are we going to put the name to? Whose name gets attached to this? Are we going to blame God? Are we going to blame the devil? Are we going to blame society or government or the educational system or crime or the police state or Constitution or what? They're all kinds of fine candidates. What we want to do is look at what the Bible actually teaches on the subject of sin and on the subject of the fall. And as far as evil goes, where does evil come from? If you're talking about the possibility of evil, then yes, the possibility of evil came from God. And we don't understand everything there is to understand about this because we're not God, because we weren't there, because God has not fully explained his process to us. He's given a little bit to us, though. And what we know is that God created us as we sometimes call free moral agents, individual human beings with a capacity for good and a capacity for evil, that we are creatures of choice. This is described in various places. I'm going to direct your attention right now to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and look at what Moses says in his benediction to the people of Israel as he has led them through the wilderness for 40 years, and now they're on the brink of entering in the land of Canaan without him, of course. He has warned them throughout the book of Deuteronomy, especially here toward the end, about maintaining their relationship with God and being faithful to him and the choice that they are given and the consequences of that choice. And I love the starkness of the decision that he gives us, and really to a very real extent gives us, in verse number 15. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land which you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and if you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you are entering crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. This is the choice. And when Moses phrases it like that, it doesn't really sound like much of a choice. And really, it's not much of a choice. When we accept the word of God by faith, it's not much of a choice. But it is a choice. And it is a choice that every single one of us makes. And in a very real sense, we make it every day. Are we going to choose God's path and live? Or are we going to choose the world's path, the devil's path, and die? For whatever reason, most people are going to choose the other path. Why does it have to be that way? Why couldn't God have set it up another way? Well, I'm not sure I can completely answer that, but we'll say at least this, that if that had been the case, if God had not allowed for the possibility of evil, then we would not have been free moral agents. We would not have been creatures of choice. We would not have been unlike the creation. The rest of the creation follows God. It's nature to do so. The stars are where they are because God wills it so. The plants, the animals, the rocks, the air, the gases, all of these things exist as they exist because it is God's will that it be so. And in his wisdom, he decided to make human beings different. He decided that human beings would be given the capacity for choice. And so therefore, we are to choose. And whether we decide to choose, as it were, or not, we will make that choice. The best option for us to do is make a conscious, deliberate choice, an informed choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve, Joshua said in his benediction to the people a few years after Moses. That's what we need to do. We need to look at God's plan and look at the devil's plan and make a choice. Are we going to serve God? And realize that this choice is what makes us human. This choice, this capacity for choice, is what makes us human. This is not a curse that is given to us by God. It is an opportunity for greatness, an opportunity that the rest of creation does not have, never has had, never will have. Only we have the capacity, the right, as John writes first in John chapter 1 and verse 12, the right to become children of God. That comes from God, the possibility for evil. Now, the temptation to do evil does not come from God. The Bible is quite clear on that. And where it does come from, the temptation to do evil comes from the devil. And that's a very important distinction to make. The Bible teaches that there is a sentient being, an actual being, who is drawing us toward the side of error, the side of rebellion, the side of disobedience, just as strongly as God is pulling us in the other direction. And just as we have a choice to follow God, we also have a choice to reject God and go in this other way. This is part of God's plan. God does not promote evil. He is not going to tempt anyone, nor is he tempted by anyone, James chapter 1, verse 13 tells us. However, he does permit this process to take place. And just like you, I would love to know more about how this process works. Is Job an example of how all temptation works? Of how each and every one of us stand before God? Are God and the devil having the same kind of conversation about you and me this very day? I don't know. I can't answer that question. The Bible doesn't address that question as far as I know. But I think we can at least state this, that when we look at this conflict over the soul of Job, especially in the first two chapters of the book of Job, we see a battle for this choice that Job has. Is Job going to serve God? Is he going to serve God in prosperous circumstances only? Is he going to serve God in unfortunate circumstances? It's going to still be his choice. And Job seems to go out of his way in the first couple of chapters to credit the difficult circumstances, and you'd probably have different terminology for it than that. You know what Job went through. Difficult circumstance doesn't quite cover it, does it? This is a product of the devil's intervention in Job's life and not our own. And again, I don't want to push that point too far on this. But the point that we need to understand is that there are circumstances in our life that pull us in the wrong direction, and God allows this to take place. He could circumvent it. He could stop it from happening, just like he could prevent the existence of evil in the first place. But this is part of God's plan, and necessary, as it turns out, part of God's plan. This temptation process that works on us on a day-to-day basis is God's way of doing what John the Baptist calls in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, I believe it is, separating the wheat from the chaff. That there is a process by which God examines us. The Hebrew writer tells us he does this with his word, either directly or indirectly, cuts us open and shows us for who we are in our very innermost core. This is what God does through this temptation process. As the devil makes us go through these hoops and all kinds of obstacles and obstacle courses and whatnot, as we are doing this, we demonstrate to him and to God and to ourselves what our character is and what kind of people we truly are. We are shown to be people who have chosen God or people who have chosen to reject God. Similar language again in Deuteronomy in chapter 13 and verse number 1 and following. Moses writes here, if a prophet or a dreamer or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, that's a specific context, but the same basic principle applies at all times. There are going to be circumstances in your life, sometimes extraordinary circumstances, that make it seem like the best thing for you to do is ignore what God has said and go in a different direction. And in that day, you show to yourself, you show to God, you show to your neighbors what kind of person you truly are. This temptation process, although it is working the plan of God in your life, this is not God trying to break you down. This is not God trying to destroy you. This is God proving you. I say oftentimes that evil or temptation, this is not a trap that God sets for righteous people. This is a trap that God sets for wicked people. This is an opportunity for wicked people to show who they are. And it's an opportunity for righteous people to show who they are. Now, you may not enjoy the experience. Sometimes this temptation trial process the Bible talks about, is you get some pretty excruciating terminology. Being on the anvil of the blacksmith and being hit by hammers and sparks flying upward and trial and purification and going through the smelter and all kinds of really make you cringe kind of terminology here. Maybe we're not going to enjoy this, but part of our walk here in the flesh, part of our life as Christians, is enduring evil, is putting up with difficulty and hardship and temptation that the devil asks us to go through, that the Lord allows us to go through, not to prove us weak, but to prove us strong, to show that we are, in fact, trusting in him. That we are the kind of people who, if we make a mistake during this process, we self-correct. We get back on the right course. Because ultimately, no matter what may happen at a particular moment in time in a particular day, ultimately we are children of God. And we want more than anything else to serve him and to please him. This process will prove that to be the case in our life. Well, we have to talk about Adam and Eve a little bit here. The legacy of evil, if you want to talk about that, that comes from Adam and Eve. They're the ones who got the ball rolling. And there have been any number of times, I'm sure, when we have said unkind things about Adam and Eve. Usually it's Adam when we're in the garden. Usually it's Eve when we're in the delivery room. We are not especially fond of the life that they bequested to us. We would have preferred their life before the fall. Well, we don't have that option. For better or for worse, this is the world that we live in. And yes, Adam and Eve had a great deal to say about that. They're the ones who brought sin into the world by their error, by eating the fruit that they should not have eaten. There is this is a very powerful image. It's not surprising that similar images could be found in other places. You may be aware in Greek mythology, there is a story of a man named Prometheus who is upset, vexed at his core, that the gods have withheld the most vital information, in his mind anyway, the most vital information for human beings, from human beings, that is the knowledge of fire. And so he climbs Mount Olympus and invades the dwelling of the gods and steals fire and brings it back and gives it as a gift to humanity. And the gods allow humanity to keep fire, but Prometheus himself is cursed for all time. There's another story about a woman, a similar kind of story, who is actually the sister-in-law, if I remember the story right, of Prometheus, a woman named Pandora, who the gods give a special box to, and they don't tell her what it is, and they don't tell her what it's for. They just give it to her. Here, you have this. You need to hold on to this. Don't open it. Well, she opens it, of course. This is where I'm supposed to make some kind of joke about women. I'm not going to do that. But she opens the box. And, of course, what's inside of the box is evil. And because she, in her inquisitiveness, in her curiosity, in her failure to obey, she unleashes this horde of evil out upon mankind. Because she's not able to restrain herself. She's not able to obey this direction that she got from on high. It's pretty easy to see the connection between the theme of the Bible story and the theme of these pagan stories. And maybe that's on purpose, maybe not. I don't know. Maybe there is an aspect of the divine story that carried down into other cultures. We talked about that regarding the flood story a few nights ago. Maybe that happened with the creation story too. I don't know. At any rate, the idea of humanity reaching beyond itself and trying to go where it should not go, trying to achieve something it is not entitled to achieve, rebelling, essentially. That's the story of mankind, really. And it's certainly the story of Adam and Eve. And because of that, we are left with this legacy. We are left with the consequences that their sin has brought into the world. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 talks about how, therefore, just as through one man, i.e. Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Now, Adam and Eve, of course, are convenient scapegoats. And Mr. Calvin made a great deal of hay about this, that this is all Adam's fault. Adam's to blame for all of our sin. We have this sinful nature that we inherited from him, and you didn't have anything to do about it, and your dad didn't have anything to do about it. And we just all got this from Adam. Well, and passages like this are taken out of context and misunderstood to mean that. You'll notice here in the text, though, the text says that death through sin did spread to all men because all sinned. He doesn't say because Adam sinned. It says because all sinned. We inherit this legacy of sin, this legacy of destruction from Adam and Eve, but not because Adam and Eve sinned. We inherit it because we sinned, because we followed in their footsteps. You know, maybe your great-great-great-grandfather was a publisher, a printer of some sort, and he's handed this business down from generation to generation. And maybe you felt immense pressure to go into the family business, just like your great-grandfather and your grandfather and your father did. But ultimately, it's going to be your choice. Ultimately, you get to decide whether you're going to accept the world that your forefathers are giving you. And it's the same way with Adam and Eve. Yes, we have this legacy of sin, but that does not mean that we are forced into that lifestyle. Adam's choice does not force our choice. That lust that we have in our own selves, James says in chapter 1, again, verses 14 and 15, that each one sins when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. And when that lust, you know, it produces the sin, and the sin produces death. It's our own weaknesses, it's our own shortcomings, our own failures that produce this process. You know, one of the I have a couple of pet peeves on this subject. When people are caught up in sin, again, we're always looking for somebody to blame. Some people will say, well, the devil made me do it. And we already talked about that a little bit. The devil has something to say about it. No doubt about that. But the devil doesn't force your hand. And maybe people don't really mean what they say when they say it, but they say it. And I fear that we are giving ourselves more credit than we deserve. We're not giving ourselves as much condemnation as we deserve. Well, I got this evil inside of me. It's just going to find its way out. Well, it will if you let it out. It's your choice, ultimately. The other saying is this idea of, well, I'm only human. You know, I've sinned. I messed up. Well, you know, I'm only human. And what that means is, of course, this is what human beings do. Well, yes, it's what human beings do, but not because they're human. I'm only human means I'm only made in the image of God. I'm only human means I'm the greatest thing that God ever created. Being a human being is not an excuse for sin. It's not a rationalization for sin. We don't sin because we're human. We sin because we choose to accept this legacy of sin that Adam and Eve bring toward us. And that's where the ultimate blame is going to have to come. Why is there evil in the world? Why is there evil in my world? Well, ultimately, the reality of evil comes from us. We as human beings choose this lifestyle. I chose my lifestyle. You chose yours. The fellow across the street, the fellow across the ocean, they choose theirs. And far too often, we choose to go in a direction that is not in harmony with God's will for us. And because of that, we stand condemned. Because of our sins. Not because of daddy's sins or granddaddy's sins. Not because of Adam's sins. Because of our sin. Because we have chosen to rebel against God's will. Now, maybe that was an informed choice, and maybe that was a choice out of ignorance. Maybe we have ample reason to make a good choice. Maybe we're not as well blessed. But ultimately, it's going to be our decision whether we will seek for God or not. Whether we are going to value righteousness in our life or whether we're going to value evil in our life. We have no excuses. We have no rationalization. No adequate explanation that would cause God to say, well, you know what, you're right, we're going to let that slide. No one is given a temptation that is beyond that which they are able to bear, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He will give you the way of escape. That is, I believe, true for every sin, for every sinner. Every sin in the life of every sinner. You have an opportunity to do the right thing, and that's why it's sin, because you chose to do the wrong thing instead of choosing to do the right thing. James chapter 4, verse 17, the one who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's what sin ultimately is. It's a choice on your part, on my part, to go in the devil's way, to succumb to his temptation, rather than going in the way of God. And we are going to be held accountable for that choice. Nobody else. I don't doubt for a second there are mitigating factors. I don't doubt for a second that your parents have something to do with who you are right now. They do. My parents have something to do with who I am, for better or for worse. Your society, absolutely. Your government to a certain degree, yes. Your times, your background, your nation, whatever. There are all kinds of mitigating factors. But ultimately, what it comes down to is this. Are you going to choose life, or are you going to choose death? Are you going to choose to accept God's rule for your life, or are you going to go in some other way? Ultimately, we are going to be accountable for that choice. There's no reason for us to blame God for evil in the world. A lot of people do that. A lot of people say, well, you know, God could stop this if he wanted to. Well, we might argue semantics about that, but certainly if God had wanted to create a world without evil, he could do it. He has that within his power. But it's not it's not God who is bringing evil into the world. That's not what God does. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's the devil who is bringing evil into the world. He is the one who is responsible for that. Don't blame Adam for evil in mankind. Adam had something to do with it, obviously. Adam was the first one. He and Eve were the first sinners, no doubt about that. But he's not the reason thousands and thousands of years ago why your neighbor won't return your power tools, why somebody on the other side of the world wants to fly an airplane into a big building. There is no cause and effect, no direct cause and effect there. That's not Adam's fault. That's the sin of mankind. That's individual people's choices. And don't blame the devil for evil in you. The devil didn't make you do it. It's your fault. It's my fault that we're engaged in these kind of sins. And I fear greatly that we spend all of our time and all of our energy trying to find somebody else to blame, trying to explain our circumstances, trying to say, well, you know, if such and such had gone differently, well, I'd had have a different life. Well, that may be the case. Bottom line is, it didn't happen differently. You are where you are. You are who you are. And in that place, you being who you are, where you are, when you are, you get to make a choice. And if it's a choice for evil instead of for good, there's not anybody else to blame. We're going to have to take that responsibility for ourselves, and we're going to be held accountable for that choice. Now, before we close, I want to say something about the flip side of this. Under normal circumstances, all of that would have been the lead-in to this. This would have been the sermon. I told everybody that we were going to talk about evil, so that's what we did. We talked about evil for the most part. But I don't want to leave on that note. I certainly don't want to give people the impression that we're in this mess and there's no getting out of it and woe is us and we're going to all go home crying. That's not what I want. Because God has a second chapter to this story. There is more to it than that. There is, in fact, a remedy for evil. There is a cure for it. And that cure is in Jesus Christ. Jesus can, in fact, solve this problem that we have brought upon ourselves. You can blame the devil, you can blame Adam and Eve, you can blame yourself or your parents or whatever. Ultimately, we're where we are. Now, what are we going to do about it? Well, I'll tell you what you're going to do about it. You're not going to do anything about it. Nothing you can do about it. The only thing that we can do is turn to Jesus and allow Him to save us from our sins. Jesus will provide relief for anyone who is truly penitent about this lifestyle that he or she has adopted. Jesus can work with that, the one who truly does repent. He will save us from our sins. He will pardon all of our trespasses. The text says in First John, chapter 1 and verse number 9, He will make all of the problems that we have in this life, all the sin-related problems, turn them into nothing. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a marvelous thought that is. That the problems, and you know, maybe you're like me. Maybe you've done all kinds of things in your life. I don't know if you've done more or fewer sins. I don't care whether you've done more or fewer sins than I have or than your neighbor has or whatever. What difference does it make? However unrighteous you have been in times past, Jesus can cure this. The text says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1 and 2, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all these worthies that he mentions in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Through Jesus, who has authored our salvation, we can, in fact, set aside this sin that was tripping us up, this sin was dooming us to failure. We can get that out of our way. Jesus will take it out of our way. And as long as we fix our eyes on him, as long as we focus ourselves on our blessings that we have in Jesus, and the grace that is available through his blood, and the obedience that is required of us as the children of God, as long as we walk in the light as he is in the light, the text says that we will be forgiven of these trespasses, and the evil that characterized us in the past will not characterize us anymore. We will find a new mode of behavior, so we hopefully anyway won't sin as often. And the sins that we have committed, He's already forgiven. The sins that we continue to commit from time to time, he'll forgive those too, if we will live our lives in trusting and obedient faith. He removes the spiritual consequences of sin, the separation between man and God that is an inevitable consequence of sin. Jesus takes that out of the way. We read in verse number 4 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 2, and we could easily read the entire chapter, but we're not going to do that. God, being rich in mercy, says in verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a glory it is to be a Christian. How marvelous it is to be elevated above the rabble, to be taken out of the squalor that the world has made out of itself, that we made out of ourselves, that we had absolutely no hope of surviving. Jesus lifts us out of this. By his grace, we are saved. And as we continue to submit to Jesus, we continue to be saved if we will trust and obey, just like the song that we always sing says. And he will one day remove the physical consequences too. And as exciting as the first option is, the second is just as exciting. Death came into the world because of the fall, human death anyway. And a lot of people think that death in general came into the world because of that fall. Human death's all I'm really concerned about. Ever since then, people have died. Everybody has. Save two very notable exceptions. You never met either one of them. And nobody you've ever met, unless Jesus comes soon, is going to be able to escape either. And that death that shackles us, that locks us into a physical existence, is going to be conquered in Jesus also. We haven't seen that yet. But by faith we accept that we will see it one day. Just as Jesus has overcome the spiritual consequences of sin, he is going to overcome the spiritual consequences as well. Paul writes for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, i.e. Adam, by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead." Adam brought in a problem. Jesus is going to fix the problem. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." There is coming a day, not too far in the future, I don't know how far, when the dead in Christ are going to rise. When those ones who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ are going to be shown to all as having made the choice that made all the difference. They were given the choice between life and death. And unlike the vast majority of their friends and neighbors, they chose life. Well, they're going to get life. They're going to get eternal life before the throne of God for all eternity, in front of all of the saved of all of the ages. And you have an opportunity to be one of those people. You know, the Lord's invitation has not always neatly dovetailed into the lesson here this week, but it does today, and we kind of did that on purpose. Because hopefully, during this week, you have been caused to think about your standing before God. Think about how God did, in fact, bring you into existence, just like he brought everything else into existence. And that he has destroyed the world before in the times of the flood. That he puts mandates upon mankind and expects results and has consequences for mankind when they choose not to deliver. Hopefully we understand that sin kills, and it always has, but it doesn't have to. Certainly doesn't have to kill you. If you are in rebellion against God for whatever reason you might want to do such a thing, you don't have to do that. Don't do that. Choose something else. Choose life instead of death. Just as easy as choosing death, and the consequences are a lot better. If you will accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you'll put him on in baptism, if you'll commit yourself to living his kind of life instead of the devil's kind of life, if you'll make that choice, there will come a time when God will choose you. and God will give you all of the blessings that he has waiting for his people. And he's going to give you an awful lot of blessings in the short term too. Why don't you make that your rule of life here this evening? If there is anything that we can do to help you be the child of God that God wants you to be, either by accepting your confession and helping you into the water of baptism, or by accepting some confession of fault, of shortcoming, and praying for you that you may be spiritually healed. Whatever we can do to help you, please respond while we stand and sing to encourage you.